This is the word of the Lord from Luke 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, Merry Christmas. The traditional Christmas story is well known to many people. The story includes the three wise men bringing gifts, shepherds in the field in winter, and there is no room in the inn, and a baby born in a barn with anyone. These kinds of pictures are fixed in the popular mind. And there is a late night arrival, imminent birth myth, the center of our Christmas story. But it is important to ask if it is truly biblical. Unfortunately, the late night arrival, imminent birth myth is not biblical. It is rooted in a Christian novel called The Proto-Evangelium of James. Probably you are not familiar with this title, but the novel is the source of the Christmas story that you are familiar with. The Apostle James had nothing to do with this story, but it was written around 200 AD by a non-Jewish writer who did not understand Palestinian geography or Jewish tradition. The prominent father, church father like Jerome and with other many church fathers warned and attacked that this story, this novel was not true. But it was read throughout early churches and it was even translated into many other languages. And it helped a lot to compose a non-biblical Christmas story that we are familiar with. In addition to this story, there is another significant issue that made the Christmas story less biblical. This is a mistranslation issue. So I would like to begin with one interesting translation this Christmas Eve morning with you. But before we get started, would you join me in a word of prayer first? Gracious Father God, thank you. Thank you for your grace and love. Lord, even though we don't deserve to stand before you, but you treat us as your children for the sake of your Son's sacrifice. Thank you, Lord. So we come before you in the name of Christ humbly. And we lift our heads based on your faithfulness. Lord, now I'm going to proclaim what you have given to me. But please don't let it be just another head information, but challenge our hearts with your living word. Bless our hearts and help us receive your word as spiritual bread. Lead us to surrender you with your living word. In the name of Jesus Christ, Messiah, we pray. Amen. As a person who speaks English as a second language myself, I have the privilege to read the English Bible slowly. I must concentrate when reading it in my foreign language. But I think it is a privilege because it helps me approach the Bible humbly, realizing it is written in a foreign language. In fact, the scripture was originally written in Hebrew and Greek and some Arabic. And it was translated into English over the centuries. Thankfully, many biblical scholars have been translating the scripture in their best effort to the original text closely. Nevertheless, it is hard to avoid mistranslation during the process. Of course, I believe that such small mistranslations do not affect our salvation. But I also believe a better translation will help us to see the text more clearly. If we had to choose, a familiar word from the Christmas story, it would be the word in. That's what we read today. Actually, Dan Crafton used the word guest house in the last Wednesday youth melodrama. The original Greek word translated as in is difficult to deal with. Let's take a look at some translations regarding this issue. King James Bible translates, "There was no room for them in the inn." And ESV, which we read today, translates, "No place for them in the inn." And NIV translates, "No guest room available for them." And ISV, which is International Standard Version, has translated it as, "No place for them in the guest quarters." And there is a CSV, which translates, "No guest room available for them." Of course, there are many more translations available, but for the sake of time, let's stop here. As you can see, basically, they chose between the two words, right? Either the inn or the guest room. I wonder what the original word looked like. I mean, what about the Greek word? Original Greek word for inn or guest room is katalrima. Katalrima. It's good to practice this one. Katalrima. So they translated katalrima into inn or guest room. There are outstanding scholars in Middle Eastern culture and languages, but one of them is Kenneth E. Bailey. According to Bailey, the word katalrima functions as a guest room in a common house in the ancient Middle East. The word katalrima is written three times in the Gospel. Besides today's text, I found it in Mark 14, verse 14, and Luke 22, verse 11, where Jesus eats the Passover meal with his disciples. As Jesus prepared to have the Passover meal, he sends his disciples to a person in the village and asked them to say this. The teacher says, "Where is my guest room?" So the guest room here Jesus asked for is original Greek word is katalima. So Jesus literally said, where is my katalima? Obviously, Jesus and his disciples had their Passover meal not in the commercial inn, but in the guest room. This is a picture of katalima. Of course, this one was rebuilt by modern technology, but the content is the same. This kind of katalima is a space reserved for guests in an ordinary home in Israel-Palestine. In the shame and honor culture Middle East, this kind of room is used for honoring guests. But the problem is that the same word, katalima, is translated differently, like in. What I want to suggest, or what I want to clarify, is that the guest room is the better translation, because there is another Greek word for in the Gospel. We can find the Greek word, another Greek word, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, which is pandokeion. So, pandokeion was the commercial inn where the Good Samaritan brought the wounded man to rest. As we know the story, the Good Samaritan took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take good care of the wounded man. If you spend more, whatever you spend, I will repay when I come back. That's the pandokeion, that's the commercial inn. So, pandokeion and katalima are different. Pandekeion is an inn for business purposes, and katalima is not a room for business purposes. Katalima is just a guest room in a normal house. If the Apostle Paul, Apostle Luke today, wanted us to know that Joseph and Mary tried to stay in the inn, he would have used this word, pandokeion. But he used katalima. Again, katalima is a guest room, and pandokeion is a commercial inn. And most ordinary houses in the ancient Middle East had a guest room, katalima. For your better understanding, I will show you some pictures of the ordinary house structure in Israel-Palestine in the first century. This is a 3D picture of the typical house in ancient Israel. According to Middle Eastern scholars, this kind of houses lasted more than 3,000 years in the Middle East. This is a floor plan. And you can see there's a katalima, guest room on your right side, and family room, living room in the middle, and see mangers are there. So please keep an eye on any mangers. Mangers in the house, in the living room. Why? Because there is a stable. Why there is a stable? Imagine, in ancient life, without electric power, how can they make the house warm? They bring livestock animals into the house to increase heat. I think there was a wise way to survive, isn't it? And actually, the other day, Brother Dwight told me that this kind of structure house, it can be found in Europe as well. Thank you, Dwight. So, this is a typical house in ancient Israel. In a house like this, if you wake up in the morning, you want to get out of the house, the first thing you gotta do is let the animals out of the house so that you can get out, right? So, considering this house structure, we can understand many stories in the Bible more logically. For example, the story of Jephthah in the Judges, and the story of the woman with the disabled in Luke 13. On the way to war, Jephthah makes a vow that if God will give him a victory, he will sacrifice the first things comes out of the house. Literally, he said, burn offering, the first thing. Of course, Jephthah would have expected one of the animals to come out based on this kind of house structure. Had his home house the only human beings, he would never have made such a horrible and stupid vow. So he made a vow naturally. But tragically, the daughter came out. We know the story. But that's the kind of context to understand the story of Jephthah's prophecy. Another story, another example, is from Luke 13, where Jesus healed a bent woman. After healing the woman, Jesus was accused that he had done something wrong on the Sabbath. Now Jesus was angry, but responded, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or ass from your manger?" Of course, Jesus clearly knew that everyone had animals in their houses. And in order to get out of the house, they must release the animals first. Likewise, Jesus meant, I am the owner of the Sabbath, author of the Sabbath. And I want to release this woman out of the house as you release your animals when you wake up. It is unthinkable to leave animals in the house during the day. That's the Jesus' point and parable. That's the way we understand his parable properly. So if you understand katalima as a guest room in a common house in ancient Middle East, the Christmas story becomes more clear. Now, this is the story of birth of Jesus after correcting the mistranslation and eliminating the non-biblical novel. Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem, where they were received in a common private home. Not outside in the field, nor in the cave, nor in the barn, but in a simple house. Because Joseph was from a royal family, the son of Heli, son of Matha, everybody knows in the small town of Bethlehem. He is the lawyer of the kingdom, King David. He was from the royal family of King David and came to his hometown, Bethlehem, the town of David. Now he arrived with a pregnant Jewish woman in his hometown, Bethlehem, the town of David. It was impossible for Jewish people to reject a pregnant Jewish woman. That's a terrible thing in their culture. Joseph was the line of the royal family of David. So very naturally, one of the Jewish homes would gladly welcome them in their house. Now, the child was born in the house and wrapped nicely and put in the manger in the living room. I promise I'm not going to shout. Why were they not invited into the guest room? Because the guest room, katalima, was already occupied by other guests. But this host family graciously accepted Mary and Joseph into their home, living room. Why? Because they were so hospitable. I think the host family was really hospitable, like you guys, especially Mark and Shelley. They are so hospitable, you don't complain about that. The family room would be cleared for the birth of the child, and the village midwife and other women would have possibly assisted at the birth. And after the child was born and wrapped, Mary put her newborn to bed in a manger filled with fresh straw and covered him with a blanket. You know, according to Mark 12:37, when Jesus was in ministry as an adult, the common people heard him gladly. Likewise, the same acceptance and welcome was made by the common people at his birth. Jesus Christ was born among the common people. He came to us in our normal life. That's the first point. However, those who claim themselves to be special and different and arrogant do not understand that Jesus was born as an ordinary human being and the Son of God at the same time. So with the biblical background, now let's dive into the historical context. Today's text begins with the time the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus decreed. Jesus was born in the perfect storm in his history. It was late October 1991. The crew of the fishing boat Andrea Gale out of Massachusetts had taken the vessel 500 miles out into the Atlantic. A cold front moving along the Canadian border sent a strong disturbance. And at the same time, a large high-pressure system was building over southeastern Canada. This intensified the incoming low-pressure system, producing what locals called the Halloween Nor'easter. As a meteorologist put it, these circumstances alone could have created a perfect storm itself. But then, like a throwing gasoline on a fire, a dying hurricane Grace delivered immeasurable tropical energy to create the perfect storm. This is a real life incident, better known as the movie title, The Perfect Storm. The gale from the west, the storm from the north, and the hurricane from the southeast, they are all converging on a single point. But today's text introduces us the real perfect storm in Israel. It begins as, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. The census took place, entire Roman world means the tiny, small Israel was under its full power. Indeed, Jerusalem was like the center of the world where all the pressure was concentrated at that time. But Jesus was born in a small town of Bethlehem in the middle of the enormous power. As Andrew Wright put it, Jesus was born in the middle of the perfect storm. In fact, there were three elements in the perfect storms when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The gale of Rome and the storm of Israel's story and the wind of God. Rome had been steadily increasing in power and prominence for about 300 years. Rome was like the gale blowing steadily from the far west. It was a republic until Julius Caesar changed it. Julius Caesar was once a great military hero along the frontiers, but he took a chance and he established the power and prestige and became a divine himself. He became a god. But of course, he was assassinated by traditionalists. And Rome had to face a long and bloody civil war. And Caesar's adopted son, Augustus Octavian, took the throne instead. He took the title Augustus, which means majestic or worthy of honor. In addition, Augustus declared that his adoptive father, Julius Caesar, indeed became divine. That means that Octavian himself was officially become the son of God. He became Pontifex Maximus, chief priest. And Rome made a great propaganda. The golden age had begun with the birth of the new king. The Augustus would bring peace and prosperity to the whole world. People believed Augustus was the savior of the world. This is a Roman coin. It is written in Latin as a Divi Filius, which means Son of God. So Jesus, the Son of God, was born in the time of the Son of God, Caesar Augustus. The second element in the perfect storm is the story of Israel. They have a powerful story. The Jewish people believed that their story was coming to its climax. So despite all the tyrannies, they kept telling the story, which stretches back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they kept telling the story of Exodus, They said Moses had led them. They came out of slavery in Egypt. Their God parted the ocean. They did across the Red Sea, and they came to the promised land through the desert with manna and quail from heaven. And it is highlighted in the great story of the kingdom of David. So, even though their holy land was trampled and polluted by pagans, they believed it would be cleansed one day. So they were dying to get back the glory of God once again. They were waiting for the day when the Lord would return to the temple. They were waiting for the Messiah to liberate them from the pagan oppressors. They prayed that Caesar and his puppet kings and priests in Israel would be swept away by the Messiah soon. They prayed and prayed it would happen again. They prayed their mighty God would get them out of the hands of Rome. But this hope and prayer conquered the zeal for the kingdom of Israel. Israelites believed their God would rescue them from the tyranny of the Roman soldiers. So they tried to live out the Torah. They memorized the Torah. They kept the law in their beds, because they wanted to make their wishes come true. Imagine an aspiration. So they rebuilt the temple and hoped to reclaim David's glorious kingdom again. So the people were gathering around the Maccabees, they gathering around the Hasmoneans, or the Zealots, or the Essenes, or the Sadducees. Because they believed that the great story was about to its climax. So they went ahead of God. That's the second loud storm, the powerful high-pressure system, Judaism. Even though God remained free and sovereign, but the Israelites tried to use God's power for their national aspiration. They still wanted to control God's power because they won their national dreams. You know, during this period, there were about 10 or 12 revolutionary movements that arose, the small Israel Palestine. But there was another weird thing. It was a strange, unpredictable, and highly dangerous divine element. This is the third wind in the perfect storm. It was the wind of God. It was above all storms and above all creation. It was hovering over the two chaotic storms. It was about his true vision. This was God's moment and his final action. It was the birth of his son. But everyone was looking the other way. No one realized it. No one knew that Israel's dream of liberation, confrontation with Rome, and the zeal for the Davidic kingdom had nothing to do with God's wind. They wanted a divine hurricane to boost their high pressure system. But throughout history, again and again, all the prophets, including John the Baptist, proclaimed that's the wrong direction. John the Baptist cried out in the middle of the perfect storm, "Repent! Repent! That's the wrong direction!" That's what we heard the last preaching by Pastor Bill. Because God's coming was entirely his own decision. It is with his own purpose, based on his own sovereignty. So neither Maccabean, nor the Hasmonean, nor the Essenes, nor the Zealots, nor the Sadducees, nor the priest, nor the Jerusalem itself had nothing to do with this God's prominence. They didn't understand what God's glory was. They didn't understand at all. They simply didn't have a clue. But ironically, Augustus brought Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. The self-called Son of God, Augustus, proud, the true Son of God Jesus, to be born in the town of King David. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and no one could imagine that this baby Jesus would change history, confronting all the kingdoms of the world. Augustus Caesar never heard of Jesus of Bethlehem. But you know what? Within a century, his successors in Rome had not only heard of him, but they had to try to catch his numerous followers. And within just over three centuries, the Roman emperor, the great Constantine, became a Christian. Jesus came a peaceful king in the small town of Bethlehem, but he overthrew the world. He overthrew the world by the sign to win the Ruach, the Holy Spirit. He established the new kingdom. The low stands above the high, and the high is humbled. That's why this upside-down kingdom news came to the shepherds first. Yes, the great news of the birth of Jesus came to shepherds first. This was made by Rembrandt. Rembrandt was a Dutch Baroque painter and one of the greatest storytellers in the history of art. The title is The Angel Appearing to the Shepherds. As you see in the picture, it is time for the shepherds to take a rest after finishing their job. Then angels suddenly appeared, and everyone, including the animals, were frightened by the strange phenomenon. Rembrandt captured the fleeting moment when the news was delivered from heaven. His etching and dry point technique is excellent. You know, shepherds in the first century of Israel, Palestine, were poor and unclean. Shepherding was a difficult job, and they were despised and treated with dislike. Shepherds were denounced as unclean people in Jewish society. Shepherds always had to sleep in the fields and tend their sheep. So, shepherds became one of the unclean professions because they could not wash themselves properly. If there were five hated occupations in ancient Jewish society, the shepherds were the third. Shepherds belonged to a dirty category, along with tax collectors and the prostitutes. They have been considered a dirty and ugly and despised occupation for a long time. They were at the bottom of the social scale in their society. Because of their occupation, they could not even keep the Sabbath well. They always lived as sinners. So, when the angels appeared to them, they were astonished. Of course, they were frightened by the angel of the Lord. They were sinners. But they were asked to visit the newborn king. So imagine, for from their point of view, if the child was truly the Messiah, truly the king, the parents shouldn't reject them if they tried to come to house with their dirty and stinky feet. How could the shepherds be convinced to be welcomed? So the shepherds needed a sign. The angel showed them two signs, wrap and manger. The angels told the shepherds that they would find the baby wrapped, which was that peasants, like shepherds, used to do when they had a newborn baby. This is a good news. But there is another good news. The angels told them that the baby was lying in a manger. That's the perfect sign for the shepherds to be relieved. Because that means that the Messiah was born in an ordinary peasant home, such as theirs. He was not in a governor's mansion or a massive house, but in a simple home like theirs. This was really good news for them. They don't need to be worried that they would be kicked out. Unclean shepherds, be gone. Get out of here. How many times they heard this? So with these perfect signs of rest and manger, the shepherds shout with confidence, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's go to Bethlehem." So they hurried off to Bethlehem, and they arrived and spread the good news. This baby is the Savior, is the Messiah. All who heard it in the house were amazed. And Mary put this news in her heart. Jesus came for everyone, but he was born among the common people like you and me. Jesus came for everyone, but his birth was announced to the sinners first. That's the good news. The good news is not shared with the mighty king or the high priest of the holy temple, but it is given to the poor, the rejected, the broken, and the weak, and the lonely, and the faithful, and abandoned, and the humble one. This is the good news that runs throughout the entire Bible. Apostle Paul declared, "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things and despised the things of the world so that no one can boast before God." How are you now? Do you feel like your life is not important or no one understands you? Don't you have anyone to turn to? Do you think no one will accept you? You've worked so hard all your life, but no one acknowledges your value. Do you feel you are a failure? Do you feel like you are all alone and left behind in the world? Is the situation getting worse? What kind of storms are you living in now? But it's okay. The wind of God, the Ruach, the Holy Spirit is hovering over you. The good news is brought to you. The Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. So do not be afraid. Because the good news of salvation comes to those who sigh. It is for those who suffer from their humbleness. It is for those who long for God's grace only. You may be shocked and frozen as the shepherds did, but don't be afraid. Because Jesus Christ, the Messiah, truly was born in a common home in Bethlehem. He came among us, and he is our true good shepherd. That's the good news. Let's pray. Gracious Father God, thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for letting us know this great news. We learned that you came among us as an ordinary human being, as a Son of God, who understands our trouble. Thank you for coming among us and living with us. As we live our daily lives, as we get older and experience pain and suffering, this good news that you came into our lives becomes a great comfort for us. So Lord, indeed, it is a great comfort and encouragement that you didn't come to in a place that had nothing to do with us, but you were born right in the middle of our lives. So Lord, help us not be afraid of the world's storms, follow your eternal Holy Spirit. Please comfort us, our souls, with the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit. Please keep us from